Welcome to the Berean class. We are lesson 16 in our study of James chapter 4, verses 1 to 4 this Sunday. And this is a special day. Juneteenth was yesterday. Father's Day is today. And spiritually speaking, we all have a common Father in Christ, in Christ's Father. And we all basically celebrate liberation every Sunday. That's not to take away from the special liberation that basically African Americans were blessed with on June 19th. But we're going to be looking at today social conflict and understanding how to understand social conflict from a Christian perspective. And I'm going to ask that we join our hearts in prayer as we open God's word. Father in heaven, we are not surprised at the conflicts that are within us and around us. And we are thankful for the fact that your Son has showed us and taught us through his Spirit, through his apostles, how to reflect and respond to the conflicts within and around us. And we pray this morning as we look at this passage from James that we would be, by your grace, given insight for each of us in terms of how you want us to posture ourselves in relationship to conflict. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The banner, No Justice, No Peace, is something that most of us are familiar with in the context of the struggle of minorities in our culture, and especially African Americans, to gain the kind of dignity and respect that they deserve as those who bear the image of God and are minorities. And of course, this is an opportunity for us to recognize that as Christians, we are aliens, we are minorities in a broken world. And there are lessons here for us personally, no matter where we are in terms of our ethnic background, spiritual background. And I want to seize upon this banner, No Justice, No Peace, to make a point. A common assumption is that if we want social peace, we need a just society. That makes a lot of sense, and there's a lot of truth to that at a certain level. But I think it's important for us to recognize that in Scripture, and specifically in James' letter, he offers a different perspective. And that's this: without inner peace, there will be no social peace or justice. In other words, personal inner peace precedes any real change in terms of bringing about justice and social peace. Here's the text that we'll be looking at. And I'm going to entitle this message, Understanding Social Conflict. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? The late Martin Luther King Jr. had lots of quotable quotes, and I've used several of them, and I'll remind us again of a couple of them. Morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. To change the law and leave the heart unchanged is simply to drive social injustice underground and add to it hypocrisy. One of the things that characterizes the New Testament's approach to social injustice is the level at which the problem is addressed. And that level reflects an understanding of where the real problem is. What we want to be very careful to say is that proper legislation is really important. Laws that are just are really important in terms of maintaining and achieving a certain level of fairness and justice in society. But I think the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles and Christ's Spirit constantly want to remind us and need to remind us that until there is an inner heart change on the part of the players in the drama, there will never be any real justice. It'll just be coming from, or injustice will be coming from a more subtle form, or in a different style. The New Testament addresses social ethics not so much by reforming the world systems, but rather by addressing the root spiritual cause behind the systems. And this is something that I think as a Berean is pretty obvious. Now, it's not to say that the systems don't play an important role, but to change the systems, the people who basically design the architects of the systems and the players in the systems need to have their hearts changed. When the hearts are changed, everything else eventually falls into place. When the hearts are not changed, you can rearrange the furniture in the house, but basically the house is still the same. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. That which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles a man. These are the words of Jesus. It's not basically the outward context or circumstances, but what comes out of our response to those circumstances that is the real issue. And again, in John chapter 18 and verse 36, we're reminded of Jesus' words when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." You can rearrange the furniture on the deck of the Titanic. It's still the Titanic. The world will not be changed by just manipulating the systems. Now, for those of us who are heavily invested in political passions and philosophies, this may be a challenge, because for some people, everything ethical must be reduced or should be reduced to some kind of political action statement. I think this is something that Jesus would have a problem with. Let's just look at this passage from James chapter 4 in more detail. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James is saying. And notice he doesn't say, "What? Are you quarreling? You're Christians. How can you be quarreling?" He assumes that quarrels are going to take place. He basically challenges Christians, he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, to examine the source of the quarrels and the conflicts among them. He's not talking about their quarrels with society only, but primarily with their quarrels within the context of the faith community. Social conflict may be a symptom of a deeper problem. That's the first thing that I think we should take away from, from looking at this passage through the eyes of a Berean, that is, one who studies the scripture to see basically which end is up. Social conflict may be a symptom of a deeper problem. For example, social political conflict between the left and the right. And we know something about that now. I mean, our country seems divided between Republicans and Democrats, conservatives and progressives. And it's especially, and unfortunately, the Christian community, the evangelical Christian community is divided. Churches are divided along these lines. A quote that from Brené Brown that I've used a lot, I think is spot on when she says, well, we're tired of this culture where we're constantly asking, what should we fear and who should we blame? And that's the context in which a lot of the conflict takes place. What is the boogeyman in terms of our culture, and who's to blame for it? And here James provides the beginning of his response to the question of the source of quarrels and conflicts. Is not the source your pleasures? That the Greek word here is hedone, from which we get our word English word hedonism. Is not the source your hedonistic pleasures that wage war in your members? They wage war inside you. It's not a war with pleasures that are outside. It's a war with pleasures that are nesting and a part of your nature as a fallen human being. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Now, he's not talking literally about shooting or stabbing or poisoning someone else. He's talking about the equivalent of that in terms of your attitude toward them, destroying them. Those who oppose us, or those who disagree with us, or those who block our attempt to find life are not just those who differ. They are demonized as the enemy. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. In other words, you have longings for life and for happiness and for peace, but your longings don't get you anywhere, except superficially, perhaps. The second observation I'd make is this, and again, quoting from Mother Teresa, and you've heard this quote before by me, you'll hear it again. This will not be the last time you'll hear it. And that's because, it's not because I don't think that we forget, but it is also because I do think we forget. We need to be reminded of this over and over again. In the end, dear friend, she says, it is always between us and God, not between us and them. I just need to tell myself about that over and over again. The conflicts and the tensions and the dissonance that I feel in my own life and I see in the culture around me is a spiritual issue, ultimately. Ultimately, it gets down to my response to God in terms of its effect on my response to the circumstances within and around me. It's like an iceberg where only a small portion of it is exposed. We see the conflicts, the blame and the shame, resulting in murder and wars. What the New Testament scriptures basically remind us of is the fact that our desires really start not in the pit of hell. They start in the image of God. We are made in the image of God in a broken world. The true desires of our hearts is to realize the potential of our calling as image bearers of God. We want to experience the fullness of life as those who bear the image of God. We wouldn't explain it that way, especially if we are outside the context of the Christian faith, but that's what it boils down to. We all long for life. and that longing is frustrated. When those longings are unmet through worldly strategies to achieve them, we find within us the seeds growing of insecurity, anger, anxiety, and fear, and envy. And these things which are beneath the surface burst forth above the surface in terms of social conflicts. Our inner conflicts that are unresolved become expressed in the social conflicts in our relationship with the circumstances around us. One of the first important things for us to understand is the fact that this dynamic is a key to not only understanding, but approaching the whole matter of social conflict, be it racial injustice or cultural change, what have you. Again, going back to the letter of James, where I've labeled this letter "A Kingdom Living in a Broken World," and as you remember, James starts with the point that life's trials contain hidden blessings. In other words, don't look at the circumstances that you face as being worthless in terms of leading us to the light or having light in them. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials or conflicts, he says. You can learn from these things. And his letter basically outlines what I'm suggesting, three major movements. Be quick to hear, listen up. Slow to speak, shut up. And slow to anger, cool it. And we're looking at the cool it part as we approach the last two chapters of James's letter. And this is the third point that I want us to take away from this. Inner stress can lead to spiritual insight if we are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Spiritual insight does not come basically as a unexpected experience or unpredicted experience. The Holy Spirit doesn't zap us, at least most of us, in terms of insight. It comes by listening to what James is saying here when he says, listen, don't just react with anger. Don't just speak out your feelings or your initial responses, but listen to your own heart. Listen to what God's Spirit through His Word is telling you. Listen to the loud noise of the conflict around you, and then don't be quick to respond with anger or fear or with your insecurities. Slow down. Don't be angry. Cool it. Hear the whole story. See the big picture. Fear and blame, anger and anxiety can be our friends. Now, I'm not saying they're virtues. They are not. But they can be pathways. And if we basically see them as opportunities to gain insight, we are the better off in terms of giving them attention. And fear, by fear, I mean, it's an expression I'm suggesting of our need for protection. We want security. We want to feel safe. And blame is we see a need for correction. We want someone to change, preferably us and someone else. But sometimes we just basically will settle for having our environment changed. And that's, I think, a shallow but understandable approach to the whole issue of stress and tension. Anxiety and anger basically reflect a response, inner response we have to dissonance, to things not being right. Anxiety is a negative audit of the future. Something awful might happen. Anger is a negative audit of the past. Something awful has happened. And when we think of the political climate today and the emotional climate of Christians as aliens in a broken world, broken country, a broken society, these things are understandable, anxiety and anger. The question is, what do we do with them? Do we learn from them? These can be signs and symptoms of spiritual issues that need addressing. We don't approach anger and anxiety only with medication and restructuring our environment. They become doorways. If we open those doorways and say, what's behind this? What's in this room? Where does this lead us? We have a chance to get to the real root of our dissonance and our lack of peace, our lack of joy, and our lack of freedom to love. Spiritual issues that are at the core of our soul's anxiety and conflict can lead us to re-examine our perspectives, our goals, our priorities. How broad are our perspectives? What are we really after in terms of our inner life, our personal life? And what things are most important? And if we can address those questions, those spiritual questions, in the light of truth, we have a chance of making a difference, starting with our own inner peace, which in turn can bring about real change from the inside out, real change in our society, starting with change in our own heart. That's basically the context of the backdrop of James's teaching, but not just James's teaching. You get it from Paul and Peter as well. When we studied 1 Peter, we got the same message in many respects. And it certainly is not only the teaching of Jesus, but the example of Jesus as well. During the last couple campaigns, most of us have become familiar with the slogan, Make America Great Again. And I think it is not insignificant that evangelical Christians have, to a large extent, understood that political slogan to really be a source of encouragement. And for many Christians, this means three things at least. One, no lack of goods and services for not just Christians, but for everyone. It means making America great again means no fear of harm, feeling secure. And finally, no blocking of influence, feeling not just secure, but feeling as though Christians have an opportunity to regain a sense of dignity in the broader culture. And these visions of prosperity, protection, and power have become understandably things that are attractive and have drawn us to say, yes, this is exactly what we need, and furthermore, what God intends for us to experience as his people living in the United States of America or wherever else we might live. But I think we've got to notice something that before we get too excited about this. When we look at the temptation of Christ at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, as you recall, we've looked at this passage before and we'll cite it again and again. The tempter comes to Jesus before he begins his earthly ministry as Messiah by tempting him in three areas. He has been fasting and he is hungry. He has physical needs. And the tempter says, basically, use your power. Use your contacts, with your Father in heaven, to take stones and make them bread. Feed yourself. And then the second temptation was the devil takes Christ to the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, basically, or invites him, throw yourself down knowing that you are secure. His angels have control of your environment and will protect you. It is in Scripture. You will not be harmed. Security. And the final temptation was for power. The devil took him and showed to a high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world, and said, you deserve all of these things, and I will not stand in your way. As a matter of fact, I'll give them over to you. I'll cooperate with you getting them as long as you do it my way, as long as you adopt my plan in getting there. Prosperity, protection, and power. These were the three great temptations of Christ at the beginning of his ministry. And his response was no, no, no. Not to the notion of prosperity, not to the notion of protection, not to the notion of power, but to the way in which the Son of God and his followers were to seek that prosperity, protection, and power. The context in which they were to understand the prosperity, protection, and power. And then Jesus goes on in his ministry to model basically how prosperity, protection, and power really are to be understood in the context of being aliens in a broken world and at the same time citizens of God's kingdom. But the bottom line that we should take away from the series of temptations of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry is this: be careful. Don't bite at the temptation to have a glimpse of social justice and of peace, but then forget the context in which Jesus is offering and equipping us to gain that. Questions Christians should ask about goals and faith, and especially in the context of the political tensions that we feel today. The first concern that I see is this: Christian nationalism. Should we view America as an extension of God's kingdom on earth? Is America God's vacation home on a broken planet? Be really careful. I'm very interested in getting a deeper understanding of the vision of the founding fathers of this country. And the more I study, the more I realize that the founders of this country were not perfect by a long shot. And their vision was one that was not completely compatible with my understanding, at least, of what it means to be an alien in a broken world. Many of them believed that America was to be the new hope of the world. And I understand why they connected the pieces to in that direction. I just struggle with the notion that when I read Scripture, it just does not seem to support that. I'm not sure that God is as concerned about making America a great again in the way in which a lot of people understand that term as we are. Secondly, American political philosophy. Have we misplaced our faith, hope, and love and placed it in democracy or political liberation? And not seeing that Jesus did not only not experience that himself, he didn't seem to promote it in the way in which we would like him to have. And furthermore, his disciples, even people like Peter, who was probably close to being a political zealot, winds up writing a letter like First Peter, where knowing that, but soon coming to realize that submitting to Caesar, that is to Nero, was going to mean his life. And in First Peter's letter, there is this strange absence of a cry for social justice, but rather a lying down and falling on his sword, so to speak, following the way of the cross. And lo and behold, we realize that that's exactly what he was doing in this sense. He was following the way of the cross. He was following the way of Jesus. It was not just Jesus who was going to suffer. Paul recognized that Jesus' disciples were going to suffer. And they were going to suffer at the hands of and in the context of a broken world. That doesn't mean that there shouldn't be objection to social injustice. There should be. But the realization should be the way in which we approach that is not basically by attacking or looking at political structures as the answer. And the third concern that I personally have is, as a Berean, and looking at scripture and looking at social conflict in our culture, is this. I believe it's really important that we not forget that we are aliens here. We are fighting for our alien status in American culture, or we should be. I think too often we're fighting to basically make peace with our culture. Now, I'm not talking about with the moral values that come from an increasingly secular state. I'm talking with the way in which we see those moral values being challenged and changed by political structures and by the world's forces, by placing our faith, hope, and love in politics, in the left or the right. Are we really committed to wedding political freedom with spiritual freedom? Are we really suggesting that you can't have one without the other? Are we really basically prepared to defend that, knowing that Christ gave up his freedom and never got it back in this life, but died as a criminal unjustly? And then asked his followers, knowing that this would happen, to be prepared to follow him. When he asks us to take our baptism seriously, which means we die to ourselves, die to the kind of political security that we'd like to have, or influence that we'd like to have, or comfort that we'd like to have. The real issue, is it spiritual or political? Now, you can't say that there aren't political implications in terms of what it means to follow Christ. There are. We are Caesar in America. We are the government. And in that context, we have no option but to vote and to voice and to live out virtue in that context. We owe that to Caesar, to our government. But we must be very careful that our hope, love, and faith do not rest in our system, to suggest that without it, the kingdom of God cannot take place. You do not have because you do not ask, James continues. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now here, we have, I'm suggesting a fourth point. The prayer of faith can be canceled by selfish motives. I don't care how, I'm paraphrasing what James is saying here in this way, through Christ's Spirit. He's saying, I don't care how strong your faith is in terms of getting your way politically or bringing about the structures of social justice. If your motives are wrong, it's not going to work. And the prayer here, I think, is important in terms of not just petitioning God, but the way in which we petition those who are in power in the context of the culture in which we live. Where do we get our help or look for our help? We too often place faith, hope, and love in this world's structures, this world's systems, not in God. Or when we do turn to God, we turn to God to help us basically get the systems to work our way. That doesn't make sense. God will not save our plans or manipulate our circumstances when we place our faith, hope, and love in the world's agenda, the world's power systems, so forth and so on. And if we want to debate this, I think we've got to include in the debate a consideration of the model that Jesus set. When Jesus said, basically, it hated me, it's going to hate you. Get used to it. Prepare for it. Count it all joy when you fall into various points of stress and confusion even. Be quick to hear, to listen. Slow to express a conclusion. And even slower to anger and fight. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Here he gets right to the heart of it. He's saying you can't basically have two mates here. You can't have a split household. If you're going to be friend of the world and its systems, look to the world for solutions to these problems. You're going to be hostile toward God. God's ways are not the ways of this world. And he doesn't mean, again, please don't misunderstand me. He doesn't say step out of politics. He's not saying retreat from society. Jesus sent his disciples into the world. He says, pay your taxes, even to Nero. But when it comes to changing the system, he said, go for the heart of the problem. Don't just cosmetically rearrange the optics of the problem. We go back to chapter 3 of James. Who among you is wise and understanding? We looked at this 2 weeks ago. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds of gentleness and wisdom. If you are wise, and if you're really going to be involved in spiritual warfare that makes the difference, do it wisely. And it's going to be seen in your posture, how you respond to dissonance in culture and in your life. And he says there's worldly wisdom, which is characterized by jealousy and selfish ambition. And there is godly wisdom, which is peacemaking. It starts with inner peace, and it makes peace through peace. He couldn't be clearer here in terms of the way of the world and its motivations and the way of citizens of the kingdom, aliens in this world. How to cultivate friendship with the world, or how we tend to do it. I'm going to make some observations here. Refuse to see yourself as aliens in it. I think that I cannot overestimate this enough for myself. As much as I'd like to be comfortable in this world, I need to tell myself over and over again, Jim, you're an alien here. Get used to it. Celebrate it. Live with the implications of it, both negatively and positively, in terms of how it defines my hope, my faith, the object and subject of my faith, and my love. What am I really committed to? Expect God to bless us with it. How do we cultivate friendship with the world? First of all, by getting rid of this alien status, the U.S. is anointed by God. It's God's vacation home away from heaven. And we should expect it to be a place where life is abundant. And we are going to define what abundance means. When Jesus said, "I am come that you might have a life and have it abundantly," we must never forget that he modeled abundant life. It ended with a cross. I don't know how you can avoid that. What he meant by abundance was very different than making America great again, I'm suggesting. Expect God to bless us with it. That is, if God loves me, he'll keep my commandments. If God really loves me, life's going to go my way. He's going to basically answer my prayers in terms of getting the kind of government and the kind of political philosophy that I think is right and that will make life compatible with my values and beliefs. History teaches us that when the state has become wedded to Christianity, both have suffered, but especially Christianity. Christianity has become Christendom, that is the wedding of culture and legitimate Christian faith. Christian faith is always going to be alien to the culture. When it gets too close to it, and when it pays too high a price by investing in it, it suffers. Another way in which we can cultivate friendship with the world is not just by refusing to accept our alien status and by expecting God to bless us with the culture, with the world, is by seeking painkillers through it. And we are blessed in America with a level of prosperity, most of us, that the world could only envy or dream of. But the danger with all this stuff is that it kills the pain that is necessary for us to never forget that we are fallen creatures in a fallen world and we need a redeemer. And that what God is doing in this world is not saving the world systems, he's saving us out of it or from it. Fourth, demand justice from it. Now, we should work for justice socially, but we should be realistic and recognize that until Christ comes back, there's not going to be justice. There's going to be pain and dissonance. What we're called to is to not let brothers and sisters in Christ, starting with brothers and sisters in Christ, let them feel as though they're alone in the suffering. We share the sufferings of living as broken people in a broken world. One of the greatest tragedies of the Christian evangelical church, the white evangelical church, is that so often it has said, be warmed and filled, those of you who are not like us. This is a time for the church not only to work for justice, but to basically to leave those who are treated unjustly with the assurance they are not alone. Blame others for it. You know, if we can just get rid of the socialists, if we can just get rid of the autocrats or of big government, whatever it might be, whatever the boogeyman might be, if we can just change those things, that will be the problem, or that would solve the problem. Guilt is when my expression of anger turns inward. Blame is when I take my anger and cast it outward. James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and deal with anger. Don't blame others. And if you are in Christ, don't kill yourself. And then finally, we cultivate friendship with the world when we become a part of it, too much a part of it. I tell myself this, I think it's by the Spirit of God, It's like spirit, the Spirit of God is telling you, Jim, you are to dance with the culture, but never give up the lead. Don't let the culture define the rules, but be involved in the culture. Influence the culture. But remember Christ, how he did it, what he did, and what it cost him. Remember Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Satan doesn't want to take away our faith, hope, and love. He wants us to have faith, hope, and love. He just wants us to control, wants to control the subject of our faith, what we're trusting God for, and the object of our faith. Which God are we trusting? What kind of God are we trusting? Or appealing to in our faith, hope, and love. Satan doesn't mind legislative reform and civil order or social justice on a superficial level if it leaves intact a hard heart of fear, pride, self-pity, and selfishness. He'll give us, as he wanted to give Christ, give him all the kingdom of the earth. Just basically follow me in getting there. Martin Luther King again. The Negro needs the white man to free him from his fears. Think about that. The white man needs the Negro to free him from his fears and guilt. Both need the way of the cross. That's the point of the whole New Testament, not just of James. Peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal. It's the way of the cross. Think about it. Father in heaven, we pray that these words would find in our hearts and minds a resting place. In Jesus' name, amen.